Picking up in our study in 2 Timothy, I want to begin reading from the New King James Version in 2 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 15. We'll begin with our comments down at verse 22. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 15 and reading from the New King James Version, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." We commented on these verses last Lord's Day morning, and we're picking up in our comments at verse 22. Seems as though the subject has changed, but it has not. He simply begins to give to the young evangelist Timothy some very personal remarks again, as he tells Timothy to flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Seems as though the subject has changed, but it has not. He had mentioned some things that Timothy was to do in the previous context. We go all the way back to chapter 2 and in verse 14. Remind them of these things. Then he told him to be diligent, or study to present yourself approved unto God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. And then it seems as though he, in connection with those things, presented a parenthetical statement, and then the thought of these things which Timothy is to do is picked back up in verse 22. Verse 22. Of course, in the immediate context as well, he is to cleanse himself from the latter. That is, he is to separate himself or withdraw himself from those teachers of error, Hymenaeus and Philetus being of that sort in the immediate context. And so the young evangelist Timothy is told by Paul to flee also youthful lust. Flee. And that is metaphorically. Not to run away from literally, but he is to flee metaphorically or figuratively. He is to shun, he is to avoid youthful lust. Youthful lust, lust is simply desire. But here it's translated lust because it's an inordinate desire, a craving or longing for that which God forbids you to have. Refers to as youthful lust because there are some lust or desires or cravings that youth have that those who are older simply do not have. And because Timothy is a young man at this time, then he is told to flee or avoid or shun youthful lust. And of course, many times people think it is the sexual passions of one that is under consideration. Well, that might be what is on Paul's mind, but in the immediate context, that's not really mentioned. But there are some other things associated with youth that that would be an inordinate desire or craving that youth have that simply older people do not have that kind of craving or longing for. Might be such things as power. Might be such things as possessions. You know, as you get older, you recognize and realize that possessions aren't all that important as we once thought they were. But in youth, it seems like the youth always want to have more, never can be satisfied with what they have. But as one get older, they learn to become contented with the things that they have. And so there are many things that one in his younger years may lust and have a desire and craving over. For example, power and prominence, possession of things, excitement, confrontation even when one is young. He's eager to involve himself sometimes in argument and confrontation with others and debate with others. And We're going to see that in the context, the arguing and debating and so forth, being at dissension or odds with others. So those things might be in Paul's mind when he says, flee also youthful lust. But he says, but pursue righteousness, pursue. King James Version, instead of the word pursue, uses the word follow. Follow after righteousness. Pursue is a better word because it gives the idea of going after something intently. Like a police officer as he pursues a suspect. He is going after him intently with the intent or purpose of catching him. And so pursue righteousness. Pursue right doing. Righteousness, of course, is simply a conformity to the will of God. So that's what Timothy is to pursue in his life. Conformity to the will of God. Remember Luke 1 and verse 6, a very good example. Always use it, it seems as though. Zacharias and Elizabeth, parents of John the Baptizer, they were righteous in that they kept all the commandments and ordinances of God blameless. So that's what righteousness is. It's conformity to the commandments of God. And so pursue righteousness. That's what he's to do. He's to bring his life in harmony with that which is righteous, virtuous, and upright. Then he says, and he names faith, love, and peace here, and he's done this before, even in 1 Timothy. He mentioned these three in connection with one another. So flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. Note this, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. With those who call on the Lord. So this faith, love, and peace is to be pursued as well. With those, that is together with those, in union with those, in fellowship with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Faith, of course, includes the ideal of integrity and loyalty and faithfulness and reliability. It is fidelity. And so that's what he's telling Timothy to do. Pursue faithfulness or fidelity as a child of God, as a servant of the Lord. That's what he's to do. But he's also to pursue love. The word love here is agape. It is the highest form of love. You know, there's another word for love in the New Testament. Phileo, it simply means love or affection. But this word love here is the commanded love. It is the kind of love that we're to exhibit toward our enemies. You know, we're told to love our enemies, but we're never told in the New Testament to have affection or phileo for our enemies. So we might be able to love our enemies, but we won't have a warm, fuzzy, or affectionate feeling for them. But nonetheless, we can love them. To love them in that way is to seek their greatest good. So that's what we're to do. Seek their greatest good. Love here perhaps has reference to not only love for our fellow man, but love for God as well. As we pursue faithfulness, dependability, loyalty, and devotion to God, we ought to pursue love for God and love for our fellow man as well. And then we ought to pursue peace. Peace. Tranquility, harmony, concord. First of all, first and foremost, peace with God through a relationship with Jesus Christ, and then peace with our fellow man. And then I want to bring this point out again because it's important in the context. With those, note that. So flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those. With those. With those who? With those who call on the Lord. That is, together with, in association with, in union with, in fellowship with, those who call on the Lord. Now, in the context, those who call on the Lord is synonymous, back up in the context with verse 19. Note this, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this still, the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ or names the name of the Lord, those who confess the name of the Lord, those who confess the name of Christ are synonymous with those who call on the Lord here. Same group of people. just identified in a different way. And as we read on, they're going to be identified in another way as well. Be identified in another way. So both phrases identify people who belong to God. He knows those who are His. Those who've confessed Christ and those who call on the Lord. Those who call on the Lord are not just those who call out to God in prayer. Those who call on the Lord are those who belong to the Lord, those who are obedient to the Lord, those who submit in obedience to His will, those who are devoted to Him. We see that used in that way several times in the New Testament. Acts 22 and verse 16, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So doing what God commands you to do, being baptized is calling on the name of the Lord. That's what it means to call on the name of the Lord. Remember, back in Acts chapter 2, as Peter quoted from Joel chapter 2, he said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then in Acts 2 and verse 38, they were told to repent and be baptized. And so that's when they called on the name of the Lord. They did what the Lord told them to do. Call on the name of the Lord is simply to rely upon His authority, to submit yourself to His will. If we call upon some authority in our life, perhaps they may be someone in some political position, it might be someone in some legal position. When we call upon them, we're relying upon their authority to help us in some matter. And so, to call on the name of the Lord is the same. It simply identifies those who belong to God, those who are in obedience to His will, and God knows those who are His. So he says, but flee also youthful lust, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the Lord, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. A pure heart. Pure here means a clean heart. A heart that is free from the guilt of sin. Heart under consideration is the whole of one's life. We might say the mind or the soul of man. All that is in the heart of man is shown through his life, through his actions, through his conduct. That is, whatever is in the heart of man comes out in action. It comes out in behavior. So those who call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart, out of a clean heart, out of a heart that is uncorrupted, out of a heart that is not polluted by sin. The heart, of course, is the soul of man, the life of man himself. Verse 23, but avoid, he says, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. Avoid foolish and unlearned questions, the King James Version says, knowing that they generate strife, but avoid. So note this is what he's to do, and there's a sharp contrast here. The fleeing youthful lust, pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart, but avoid. This is the thing he is to avoid. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. Avoid. Refuse. Decline. Have nothing to do with. Reject foolish and ignorant disputes. Foolish here comes from the Greek word from which we get our English word moron. Now, we know what a moron is in English, a very stupid person, but that's not the way it's used here. Even though it's translated ignorant in the New King James Version, unlearned in the King James, it has reference in our context to those who are unreasonable, those who are absurd, those who are thoughtless, those who are senseless in their thinking. They're simply devoid of understanding. They're nonsensical. They have a lack of spiritual discernment, you might say. So avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. Ignorant or unlearned. Ignorant is better. It is those who are undisciplined. Those who are untrained in mind. Those who speak and act from a mind or understanding that hasn't been trained or does not have the habit of thinking. You know, some people sometimes open their mouth without thinking.
Amen.
And sometimes people will speak of spiritual matters without thinking, and they don't have a mind trained in thinking. They don't have a mind that's been trained by meditation and serious thought and consideration to the Word of God. And that's what's under consideration here. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. Now, the word disputes, questioning in the King James Version, is not really questioning like we would ask a question, even though that's involved in it. But the idea is that of debating itself. The word itself indicates an exchange of words rather than a true search or inquiry or question regarding some spiritual matter. It's argumentative debate and dialogue, which is useless and has no spiritual benefit. That's what's under consideration. And this goes back in the context to what we have actually studied in this context before. Jump back up to verse 14. Remind them of these things, charges them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Strive, not to be word fighters, remember. Fighting over words. Not fighting over the definition of words, but using words as a means of fighting. A word fight. Being argumentative. Debating one another. And it's not wrong to debate about serious spiritual matters. Nothing wrong with that at all. Nothing wrong with contending for the faith, Jude 3. But to be argumentative and debative about matters that have no spiritual benefit, it is wrong in regard to spiritual matters. So avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. Now, who might, in our context, have been involved in such foolish and ignorant disputes? Well, Hymenaeus and Philetus. They were teaching things that were contrary to the gospel. They were teaching that the resurrection had already passed. Now, the resurrection, of course, in the scripture is a serious matter. It's something that ought to be discussed. But they were saying that the resurrection had already passed. How could they possibly say that the resurrection of the dead had already passed? That is, the one raised bodily from the dead. That's what they were teaching, and to engage in such, because it would bring about no spiritual benefit, as a matter of fact, it would destroy those who would engage in such arguments about that matter. Instead of edifying and building them up, it would bring ruin to their soul. Verse 23 again, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. Knowing that they generate strife. They gender strife, the King James Version says. Word gender here, generate, means they beget. They breed strife. They give rise to strife. Strife is fightings and contentions and controversies and quarrels. Not physical fighting. Now, it might lead to that. But it's word fights, again, that are under consideration. So avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate. Ignorant and foolish disputes simply generate, they breed, they give rise to more ignorant and foolish disputes. It generates strife, contention, fighting, word fighting again. That's the idea. That brings about no spiritual benefit. They simply divide and confuse people. So avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Now, think about that when he said, flee also youthful lust. Again, the first thing that might come to our mind is sexual lust, but in the context, youth are more eager to engage in things of an argumentative nature. And so, avoid such. Don't give in to the desire and the craving to defeat an opponent because he brings up something that is senseless and useless in regard to one's spiritual well-being. Because to involve yourself in a discussion like that will simply lead to division and confusion, and it will beget more unreasonableness. It will beget strife and contention and further word fighting. Verse 24, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient." And a servant of the Lord. Now I want you to note this, a servant of the Lord. That is a servant of Christ. Now, I want you to take that thought back, because we've seen children of God identified two other ways. And Brother Little, here's a sermon. There's three ways by which Christians are identified here. This is the third way in this context here. Remember, we saw earlier in verse 19, the solid foundation of God stands, having this still, the Lord knows the Lord His. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord, or everyone who confesses Christ or confesses the name of the Lord. Our phrase, a servant of the Lord, is synonymous with that. The one who confesses the name of the Lord, confesses the name of Christ, is one who is a servant of the Lord. They're synonymous. And then in verse 22, we just saw, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart are those who confess the name of Christ. And they are the same as the servant of the Lord. Now, in the immediate context, some would say, well, Paul is speaking to a young evangelist, a preacher here, and he's referring to him as a servant of the Lord. But in the New Testament, all Christians are referred to as servants of the Lord, that is, servants of Christ. Now, whether Paul is singling out Timothy here as a preacher of the gospel or not would be hard to determine by the use of the language itself, especially since all Christians are referred to as servants, literally slaves of Christ, because we belong to Christ. He purchased us with His blood, and that ideal is in the context. The Lord knows those who are His. We belong to Him because by virtue of the fact that He purchased us with His blood. And so, as a servant of the Lord, that's what Timothy is. He's a servant of the Lord. But so are we all servants of the Lord. So are we all those who have called on the name of the Lord. So are we all those who have confessed the name of Christ. Do you see my point here? So this here has as much application to us as Christians as it does to a preacher of the gospel as Timothy was. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. Note that. Servant of the Lord must not quarrel. He must not strive, the King James Version says. He must not contend over words. He must not quarrel or be quarrelsome. He had just told him, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. He had just mentioned the striving about words, or fighting about words in verse 14. Do you see how all of this context fits together? So Timothy, as a servant of the Lord, one who's confessed the name of Christ, one who is called on the name of the Lord, one who is a slave or servant of the Lord, he must not be quarrelsome. He must not be a word fighter.
This is something that you have to contend with when you're trying to teach others that have come to know the Lord, so to speak, and, you know, just confess His name in the sinner's prayer and you'll be saved. And, you know, it's hard to get that mindset changed without it becoming a quarrel.
Yeah. Well, there's nothing wrong with a serious talk and debate about spiritual matters.
I agree.
But we need to be careful that we do not get into an argument and debate over things that do not matter, things that have no spiritual benefit. Sometimes that's what can happen, even when you're trying to speak to someone seriously about spiritual matters in their life. And so there's a line there that can be crossed, and we have to be careful about that. We begin to just debate and argue with them for the sake of debating and arguing, and it does turn into nothing but a fuss and a fight and division and confusion, we've not gained anything. We've not gained a brother in Christ. We've not taught the truth and have one accept the truth. So we need to be careful about that. And that's why he says what he says in the next statement. He says, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. Note this. But be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. Gentle to all. Affable. That is good natured. Pleasant. At ease. Easy to talk to and easy to be approached in order to have conversation with. That's the idea in the word gentle here. But he must be gentle. Some people simply are hard to approach and to talk to. Some people, when you talk to them about spiritual matters, well, they act as if they know it all. They become arrogant and haughty and headstrong, and they're not easy to talk to about spiritual matters. They're not approachable about spiritual matters. But we need to be that way. We need to be one who is seen by others. Well, I can go to him and I can talk to him about spiritual matters because he's gentle with me. He's not headstrong and haughty and arrogant and displays that in the discussions we have about spiritual matters. And that's the idea here that is being expressed. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all men. Able, that is, he must have the capacity to teach, must be willing and ready, capable in teaching, skilled in teaching. This is one of the qualifications for an elder. Now, somebody would say, well, I know this refers to preacher to Timothy as a preacher here because it says able to teach and all Christians aren't teachers. Well, all Christians ought to be teachers. All teachers are not and do not have the same capacity or ability or level to teach, but every Christian is a teacher and should be a teacher. Remember what the writer of Hebrews said to the Hebrew Christians? By this time you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. If a woman can take her daughter and teach her how to cook and teach her how to sew and teach her how to dress and teach her how to conduct herself before man, that same woman can teach someone the truth. If a man can teach his son how to hammer a nail or how to cut grass or how to build a fence, he can teach some man the truth. Now, everybody doesn't have the ability to teach in a public way, but everybody as a Christian ought to be able to teach. And this, again, has as much reference to us as it does to Timothy as a preacher of the gospel.
Do you find that same way with your family as I do with mine, trying to teach them? Mm-hmm. Because you know it's going to lead to an argument. Mm-hmm. And there's just, you know, no way it's going to keep from it.
Well, there's sometimes when people simply reject the truth, they don't only accept the truth, and there is no need to try to continue to keep to teach them. Jesus did the same thing. If people reject the truth time and time again and turn away from it, there comes a time when, why try to teach them? Move on to the next one. And hopefully in the future, they'll come to the right senses and recognize the need of truth in their life and approach you. But if we're constantly badgering one because they're not obedient to the truth, we're probably driving them further away from the truth than we are to the truth. And it's a line that one has to follow, and if he crosses it, then he does more damage to the truth than he does for the truth. We have to be careful about it. So as a servant of the Lord, must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach. And then he says patient. Patient here is describing one who bears evil. Who bears evil well. He bears sorrow. He bears ill. Literally, it is to endure evil without resentment. Be patient. Be tolerant with the insults and contradictions and the opposition that you're going to face. That's what he's telling the young evangelist. As a servant of the Lord, you must not be quarrelsome. But you must be gentle. You must be affable, easy with others, easy to be approached, easy in your talking to others, able to teach, patient, endure evil without resentment. Don't be resentful because of the contradictions that are going to be brought up that perhaps you might seem to be making, or the contradictions in the teachings that people are going to present against you, the insults that they're going to sling against you, the opposition that you're going to face in trying to teach others. Don't be resentful. In verse 25, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. In humility, in meekness, the King James Version says. Meekness is the better word because there's another word in the New Testament that's translated humble or humility. Meekness is the word here. In meekness, that is, one who is meek is angry at the right time. He is angry in the right measure, and he's angry for the right reason. The Greek word itself is not easily expressed in the English language, because in the English language, meekness to us represents weakness. But in the Greek word itself, there is no weakness. In the Greek word itself, it was a word that the Greeks used in reference to a domesticated animal. An animal of the wild that had been tamed. Now I want you to think about that. When you tame a wild horse with the bridle, guess what? That horse is brought under control. It still has all the strength and the power that it had before, but it is brought under control of the rein. And that's the word that is described here by this word meekness. Now keep this in the context. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility. You have the strength, you have the power, and you have the ability because you have the Word of God on your side. But you keep that power, strength, and ability that you have under control. You're like an animal that has been brought under control. In meekness, correcting those who are in opposition. In meekness, correcting those who are in opposition. Correcting, instructing those who are in opposition to themselves, the King James Version says, or those who oppose themselves, I believe the King James Version says. That is, those who are in opposition to you, to the truth, those who oppose God, those who oppose Christ. That's who's under consideration. In humility, correcting them. In humility, not being arrogant, not being headstrong and haughty, but keeping yourself under control. Correcting them. You know, as a The word correcting here, as a matter of fact, was originally used in reference to bringing up a child, in regard to educating the child. And in the first century, when this word was used in reference to bringing up a child, in instructing a child, it also carried with it the idea of correcting and instruction and discipline. All of that was involved in bringing up a child. Well, when you use the Word of God, when you're speaking about spiritual matters with others, you do it in meekness, correcting them, admonishing them, reproving them, correcting them just as you would your own child. You do it with words. That's what you do. You school them. Sometimes a young person who's been, severely corrected by his parents, another young child might say, they schooled you. Well, that's the idea. The disciplining and correction comes with words, the admonishing, the reproving, and we're to do it in humility, or in meekness, should I say. So in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, note this, if God perhaps will grant them, give them, bestow upon them repentance. Now repentance is a change of man, but it's not just a change of man. It's a change of man that results in a change of behavior, a change of action in one's life. But note this, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that, or in order that, here's the purpose of this, so that, or in order that, they may know the truth. They may know the truth, in order that it might lead them to the truth. In order that it might lead them to acknowledge the truth. In order that it might lead them to a more accurate understanding of the truth. Because that's what you're trying to do in this context. In this context, all the way back to verse 14. Do not strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers, to the destruction of the hearers. So this is how this is to be done. And this is the purpose for which it is to be done. That they might be brought to repentance, acknowledging the truth, coming to a better understanding of the truth. Because that's the only way repentance is going to come. When they come to a greater understanding of the truth, or when they come to acknowledge the truth. And that's what we're trying to get people to do. In this context, no doubt, Timothy, or perhaps Paul, or others, had engaged with Hymenaeus and Philetus about the false doctrine they were spreading, to the ruin of the hearers. And what was their intention in talking to Hymenaeus and Philetus? To get them to repent, to get them to change the mind about what they were teaching, to get them to acknowledge the truth of the matter, to get them to come to a better understanding of the truth and repent. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses. We're out of time. Out of time. I want to spend a little time with that on verse 26. So that they may recover themselves, the King James Version says. This is an interesting word, recover or come to their senses in the Greek. Literally has the idea of become sober again. And we'll see how that fits in the context next Lord's Day morning. Thank you very much for your kind attention.